Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe continues his Christmas series with a message called A Christmas Controversy, preaching from Luke chapter 1. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is out of the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, verse 26 to 35. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, 26 to 35. This is the word of God to us this morning. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled by his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you'll give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth this morning. Thank you. If I were to ask you why you believe in the story of Jesus' birth, as provided to us in the Gospels of Matthew and in Luke, especially the narrative pertaining to the virgin birth, which sounds so incredible to most reasonable-minded people, you might quickly and confidently reply that God says so, and that's good enough. And if I said to you that the story of Jesus' birth needs to be defended, you might well tell me that we should just be content according to the scripture and accepting the teaching of the Bible, the church, and what it has believed in its creeds over time as we have it, and avoid all the controversy. And my response would be, look around you and see what the world thinks of Christianity. We cannot avoid the controversy. We live in an age that's increasingly critical to Christianity, and in some parts of the world, increasingly hostile to it and to the Bible. And there were perhaps times when the attacks could be ignored. And there was a time when the church had received the doctrines of the church and even the creeds, and they were simply based upon trust. And there was a time when the teachers of the church and even their writings were accepted without question. But in our day, we find that even within the church, doctrine is being challenged. The Bible itself is being reinterpreted by many of the mainline liberal denominations. Professor Rudolf Eichmann of Berlin said in his work, "The Problem of Human Life as Valued by the and Viewed by the Great Thinkers," he said this, "We moderns can no longer receive on trust and faith the picture of the past. We must prove its genuineness. We can make no smaller demand upon the history of religion than upon other history," end of quote. No doubt this assessment is reasonable enough, but as Thomas J. Thornburn wrote in his book, A Critical Examination of the Evidences of the Doctrine of the Virgin Birth, he said, "No doubt this is reasonable enough if we can but settle the question of what constitutes proof." We have an aspect of Christian theology that we call apologetics. It means a defense of the faith. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that's within you. But do this with gentleness and respect, he says. But the question remains, what is that hope based upon? And secondly, we should welcome impartial inquiry and even at times critical and hateful criticism, and even though the results may not be as favorable as we would like. It was the Apostle Paul that said to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, he said, "Test everything, hold on to what is good." We are instructed with all reverence to critically inquire even into the most sacred held mysteries of our faith. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. And I might add that in this regard, that if our faith is to be anything more than one that's founded on a mere human institution and simply a nice guess at the riddle of the universe, we must not be afraid of defending our deeply held beliefs. Now, if it must be remembered that absolute proof on any matter is never attainable, our beliefs are nonetheless based upon proofs that are within our reach, and we have with confidence in ourselves to rest upon faith. That faith in the things of God that we cannot absolutely know in this life. Some say rest upon the proof of science, but we are reminded by F.R. Montgomery Hitchcock in Christ and His Critics that science is but the discovery of what is and what has been, and the forecast of what may be. He said science but awkwardly translates the magnificent ideas of God into the meager language of men and vainly adapts the internal principles of the great Creator to our passing moods, end of quote. Translated, science can't answer everything. How can it know the personalities of the Trinity? How can it explain the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and His incarnation on earth? How can it do that? One of the first battles for orthodoxy that the church fought over was the reality and the necessity of God being a triune God, a God who existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And for the proper expression of God's personality, there must be a Trinity. The church knew this, and it fought to make this a central part of its beliefs. And while God has eternally existed in three persons, there was a point in eternity when there was an incarnation of the second person, God the Son. The means of the incarnation is the most difficult problem to our modern mind, and it involves the virgin birth. It's difficult because it requires our finite minds to reconcile two natures, the divine and the human, and to understand with some difficulty Jesus's relationship to the Godhead while He was incarnate here on earth. But this is not quite so difficult as the matter in which the second person of the Godhead came to earth, born of a virgin. The virgin birth is even a deeper mystery to us. We can assess the necessity of it in order to free Christ from the curse of sin at His birth, but that does not eliminate the reality of what happened to Mary, an unsuspecting human party in the operation of the Godhead. There have been many ancient heresies on the subject of the virgin birth that sought to explain the occurrence in terms of human mind and in ways that the mind could understand. Irenaeus, in his third book, Contra Heresies, gives various theories that were expressed by the Gnostics. Irenaeus notes that not one of these admits that the Word of God became flesh, or that Christ is Savior, or suffered on the cross. So how are we to approach the doctrine of the virgin birth? Are we to regard His supernatural birth simply on the grounds laid forth by Matthew and Luke? Or was it a myth, such as Paul Loebstein would have us believe in his writing, The Virgin Birth of Christ? He claimed that the virgin birth was, quote, a myth created by popular devotion to explain the divine sonship of Christ by his supernatural appearance, end of quote. But we can be quite certain, that Luke did not regard it a myth. He begins his gospel with these words: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke declared in this opening statement that his purpose in writing was to trace the course of all things accurately from the beginning in order that Theophilus might know the certainty concerning the things in which he was instructed. And as the Church Quarterly Review, published by the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge, put it, it is abundantly proved many times that wherever these historical statements can be tested, he justifies these claims to be a trustworthy historian, end of quote. And for those doubters of the Bible, it would be a very strange way indeed of conveying accurate and certain information if Luke, the careful writer, who was a physician as well as a historian, should proceed in his very first chapter to set down a mythical account of the Savior's birth, for which his only authority was the phraseology of a current hymn that was being passed around during the time of his writing, as some have suggested. The way in which the information concerning the birth of Christ in Luke is presented must have been due to Mary herself as a source, and that Luke sets it down as he believed her to have told it, if not to him directly, then through others whose witness had reached him. And if you carefully read the account, it suggests in its phraseology that it came ultimately from a woman. Dr. W. Sandy in Sacred Sites of the Gospels calls attention to the remarkable mode of dating events. Dating events in such passages as 1:24, where Luke writes, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. And in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to the town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And in chapter 1, verse 26, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Can you see where the stress is laid in a way that would be more natural to a woman than to a man? The events laid out in intervals of time between the conception of Elizabeth, the Annunciation, the birth of John the Baptist. Let's look at another verse, chapter 1:43. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Doesn't it seem that this incident would best be dwelt upon and remembered by a woman? Or how about chapter 1:29? Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. It's from the point of view of Mary that the story is told throughout. And look at the tenderness. Look at the tenderness in the story expressed in the details. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Would a man say it that way? She kept all these sayings, pondered them in her heart. The child, meaning John the Baptist, grew and was strong in spirit. Professor W.M. Ramsey of the University of Aberdeen was quoted in the Expository Times as saying this: "There is a womanly spirit in the whole narrative which seems inconsistent with the transmission from man to man." So we note that Luke's account of the nativity is delivered as a record of fact by a careful and reverent writer, and that the internal evidence of it consists of contents. It goes far to show that the source comes from a person who most closely knew the intimate truth of the event. And likewise, the narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, like the narrative in Luke, is intended to describe what the writer believed to be a fact of history. It cannot be regarded as being developed out of prophecy, and it serves no ultimate purpose to trace the narrative to pagan beliefs, as some attempt to postulate. The narrative appears to the contrary, in some form to have come from Joseph himself. If we suppose for a moment, if we suppose Joseph to be a just man and to have died before Jesus' public ministry began, it seems only natural to suppose that he would have had left behind some document that would explain in his own testimony the circumstances of the birth of Jesus. The document, we can suppose, would have been given to Mary to vindicate her virginity. At some point, the document would have made its way through Jesus' followers until it came into the hands of the writer of the first apostle. And it's only a suggestion, just a suggestion on my part, but it's plausible nonetheless. And ultimately, we must read the story of the virgin birth in the light of the resurrection, and in the light of the fact that the child born of Mary was sinless. But we are also obligated to read it in light of the incarnation, that is, God coming into the world. As both the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, present it to us in Scripture. To John, Christ was the eternal Word made flesh for the sake of man. And John says of Jesus in 8:23, "I am not of this world." And that statement is a keynote of John's doctrine. The personality of Jesus was not human. It was a divine personality itself, which had assumed a human nature. Now, John, in his writings, does not attempt to prove the virgin birth, but it may at least be said that it would be extremely difficult to believe that John was advocating that Jesus was born of human parents when the hope of the church was based upon the acceptance of the virgin birth. And now the Apostle Paul's presentation of Christ is different from what is presented by John, but his Christology suggests the same inference. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." And here he speaks of the preexistence of Christ in a very explicit terms, which negates any view that Christ came into being as every finite human being does. Arthur Westcott, who was son of Bishop Westcott, who wrote a book about his father titled Life and Letters of Brooke Foss Westcott. And in it he mentions these remarks made by his father, who said, "Christ is not the natural outcome of his nation and country. He is not the mere product of evolution. He represents an interruption of the continuity of the human race, not a man, but the man, representative of humanity at its best, as Adam was representative of humanity at its worst, not a man in the race, but a new man, the Son of Man, in whom the race is gathered up and together. Paul never thinks of proving the doctrine of the virgin birth, but here again, we'd find it very difficult to think that Paul accepted a belief that Christ was born of human parents exactly as every other man has been born. So how are we to approach the virgin birth? Are we to regard Christ's birth as supernatural, as Matthew and Luke explain it? Are we to understand the virgin birth as a myth created by popular devotion? You see, we must face this question, not shrink from it. Some in the church today, perhaps many in the liberal mainline churches, see the virgin birth as irrelevant or of no interest or value to them. But if we have any regard for Christ's church, I, for one, believe we are obligated to state why we believe in the virgin birth, which the church has historically placed its approval upon. You recall at the crucifixion that Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother." Jesus had a special relationship with John. Would John, in whose care Mary was entrusted, and consequently who must have known of Jesus' origin better than all the others, and who wrote in his gospel the Word who was with God and was God, would he have believed in the paternity of Joseph? Surely not. And likewise, we are justified in holding that the disciples of Jesus found no difficulty in his wonderful birth and in his resurrection, because in the first place, they believed in Jesus as the Son of God. They believed in Christ before they knew the story of his birth. And we who believe in Jesus as divine, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, we must be prepared to accept a fact which is confirmed by two lines of biblical proof, and in the creeds, and in the writings of the church, and in particular the reality that Jesus is risen, and that is enough. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word and bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you in prayer and as we have opened your word together and looked into its truth and understood something of the nature of why Luke and Matthew wrote the way they did, and John himself and Paul, we are convinced, Father God, that your son was born of a virgin, and that in doing so, a public state was made that he was the Son of God. And today, as the world turns its head away from the reality of your son, Jesus Christ, may this be a year in which we, as believers in this community, are bold to pronounce by our very life, by our words and gestures, and by our boldness to come forward and proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin, just as your word tells us. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.